Take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Now we've taken our time looking at good King Hezekiah because we're not simply going to get on a train and go down the track at 100 miles an hour. We're going to take our time and study the life of this one king. And what I'm trying to show you as a congregation that there are many different ways you can study your Bible. You can study a particular word, like say redemption or justification. You can study a particular chapter. You may want to study the Sermon on the Mount. Or you may want to pick up a book of the New Testament, maybe a smaller book, like maybe the book of Jude, read through it, and like we did with the book of Philemon, and kind of go verse by verse, word by word, and you study and you pull out all those golden nuggets. But one of the studies that I like to do, that I was taught years ago, was a character study. You take a certain individual that's in the Bible, any individual, good, bad, ugly, or indifferent, male or female, young person, old person, and you read everything about that individual, and you make notes on everything that you can find, just like a private investigator. Find all the information about that person, and then you begin to kind of collate it in kind of a chronological order on what that person's life was and the impact that that person had. Well, that's what we're doing with Hezekiah. I'm showing you how you, in the privacy of your home, can do your own character study by what I've done on paper, sharing it with you, giving you an example on how to do your own character study. Okay? Today's lesson is entitled, A Grassroots Response. Everything up until this point in the life of Hezekiah as the new king in the early 20s of his life, this is something that is top-heavy. It's coming down from the king to the people. And the people are basically following the king's command, following the king's direction. But beloved, eventually when somebody on top is driving that train, the momentum and the passion and the zeal of that individual trickles down into society until finally it reaches the very street, grassroots response, the response by the people because of one man who's on fire for God. That's where we're going to go. Look at verse 25. And all the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites and all the congregation that came out of Israel and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel and that dwelt in Judah rejoiced. Beloved, these people had a reason to rejoice. The previous king, King Ahaz, Hezekiah's daddy, was a scoundrel. He did everything in his life opposite of what God would have a good king to do. And now that Hezekiah, this new king, the son of King Ahaz, is on the throne, he's making all of these sweeping changes there in his country. And the people are now rejoicing. I go around town today. I see especially amongst teenagers or young people. They walk around the streets of Topeka with a sourpuss on their face. They don't smile. There seems to be no joy to their face. Here I am, 64 years old, and I love getting up every morning of a whole new day just simply to be alive. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but just to be alive every new day when the sun comes up in the east, be able to get out of your bed, still walk, still stand, still look outside, see the beauty of a new day, the birds are singing, the weather is fantastic, and you're standing tall, you're not in the ground, 6 feet under, and you're simply enjoying life itself. Beloved, to me, there's great joy getting up every morning and saying, Lord, thank you for a new day. But I see people around town here, especially young people. They're so ugly looking because there's no smile. There seems to be there's no joy to life, as if they see nothing up ahead even worth living. Even worth living. Beloved, these people here were rejoicing because of a new king on the throne. Now read on. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. Now notice this little ditty. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Now, if you're going to do the math, You're talking not 1/100. You're not even talking 200. You're talking in excess of 200 years of time between King Solomon and King Hezekiah. And the writer of the Chronicles is saying that over 200 years, the joy and the gladness that was being shown and being demonstrated by the people now under this king was none like it since the days of Solomon. You're talking 2 centuries plus of successive generations that would come and go that saw no gladness and no joy as one king followed another from Solomon to Hezekiah. How's that grab you? Then the priests, the Levites, rose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. Now, look what happens in the next verse. Look how big that verse 1 is in chapter 31. Now, when all this was finished, underline that. That's your time indicator. When everything was done that we've studied in chapter 30, the sacrificing, the priests getting prepared, the temple being cleansed, the reinstitution of the Passover, the reinstitution of the Feast of Feast of Unleavened Bread. When all of this joy and happiness and gladness was over, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim, also in Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, into his own cities. Verse 1 is the grassroots response. They did all this on their own without the king's prompting. Look at that verse 1. And the kicker or the key is the opening line to verse 1. When all this was finished, when all of verse 30 had been fulfilled in the life of these people, notice their response from the street to the evil that was left behind by Ahaz. Well, let's get into the lesson. In our last lesson, we saw that the king and the princes gave thousands of animals to be offered. Besides those who came from Israel and even Judah, a company of strangers, non-Jews, pagans, those who worshipped many gods, were now convinced that all of these gods that they were worshipping were no gods at all. And beloved, there are people today, even in America, even in the 21st century, there are dozens of idols that men and women today worship. They may worship the god of money, they may worship the god of success, they may worship the god of sex, they may worship the god of drugs, women, wine, and song, they may worship the god of being a party animal and just going from one party and one drunk to another party to then another drunk. They serve all kinds of gods. Here in America, people may not bow down to a stone or to a statue or to a rock and pray to it. But there are all kinds of gods that people worship today. And the biggest of all gods that people serve is the god of self. Me, myself, and I. I am the master of my life. I am the little god of my life. Nobody tells me what to do. I will run my ship with no god in the picture. And that is the mindset of most people today, whether they're young, old, or everybody in between. Well, these individuals that were living at this time amongst the Israelites who were non-Jews, who worshipped all kinds of gods, all kinds of hideous statues of grotesque images of a god that never existed, they were convinced by the lifestyle and the changes of this young king, whereby they turned their lives over, just like those in Acts 19 that we read earlier, the individuals there in Ephesus, wrapped up with black magic, white magic, casting spells, worshiping the devil, giving themselves over to spiritual darkness and emptiness. These individuals in Acts 19, they burned all of their books and all of their instruments that they did, their little mumbo-jumbo ceremonies. And I've seen and met some of these people in my 64 years, especially in my travels within the military. I met people, sophisticated people, well-educated people, who told me that they gladly served the devil, knowing that he would bless them with all kinds of carnal pleasures and carnal delights. Good, I mean, people who were, these were not idiots. They weren't crazy, respectable people, even in the military. Proud to acknowledge, yeah, I worship Satan. I hate your Jesus, but I love my devil. Okay, free choice. But beware of eternity coming. So besides those who came out of Israel there in Judah, a company of strangers joined themselves with those who were observing the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I mentioned to you last time that we had this lesson. This was a glimpse of what was to come when the Messiah would finally come. Hold your place here and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60. And let me show you a prophecy, if properly understood in its context, as a messianic prophecy, and the implications of the prophecy, that I personally believe was eventually fulfilled in the ministry of Christ following his passion, and is continuing on even today. Isaiah chapter 60, allow me to read in your audience verses 9 to 14. Now, this verse I'm going to share with you, if you read Christopher Columbus's diary, which I have a copy, a photostatic copy of Christopher Columbus's diary when he set sail in 1492 from Spain, thinking he was going to find an easy shot to China and Japan. He didn't realize that there was two large land masses between Europe and Asia, North, Central, and South America. He didn't know that at the time. So when he landed here, he thought he was in India. And that's why the Indians are called Indians. It was one of these verses that led him with the passion to bring the gospel to the New World, or to Asia, in his thinking. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he had glorified thee. Notice, the Lord thy God is being said, that he's going to glorify the Holy One of Israel. Well, my word, beloved, the Holy One of Israel is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And here it says, the Lord thy God, referring to God the Father, was going to glorify thee, singular, the Holy One of Israel. And the sons of strangers, there's that word again, the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath have I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Jesus was stricken with the wrath of God in order that you and I may be given favor and mercy. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee, notice, the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nations and kingdoms that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Now, there's two opinions. There are those today, good people, who say that this is yet future. I, on the other hand, disagree and say no. It's quite evident that the language that is being used here is highly figurative. We're not talking about building cities with brick, mortar, stone, and building gates. But here I see a picture of the fact that God the Father would smite the Son. The Holy One of Israel would be smitten. And out of his being smitten, you and I can find favor and mercy with the Lord in having our sins forgiven. And the door of salvation opened wide to all men, both Jew and non-Jew. And it says in verses 9, the isles shall wait for thee. It was this particular verse, one of the verses, that motivated Christopher Columbus, even though he's kind of been made the bad guy in the revisionist teachings in public school today. Christopher Columbus now is basically being portrayed as nothing but an Indian rapist and a baboon and a buffoon who came to the New World and simply victimized everyone. Well, that did happen, but it wasn't Columbus who did it. It was those who came after him who were foolish and treated the Indians as if they were third-class citizens. But it was this verse that motivated Columbus in his own words in his own diary. He had a passion to bring the truth of the gospel in the name of Christ to the new world. In his mind, he thought it was Asia. He didn't realize he had North, Central, and South America to get in his way. Did you know that? It was verse 9 of that passage that motivated Columbus to get in the ship and come to the new world. Not to seek treasure, but to seek people for the truth. The expressions of joy and the gladness that permeated the entire society during Hezekiah's reign. Now let's continue. Pay close attention. Go back now to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Pay close attention to the words I gave you in verses 25 to the end of the chapter. There was great joy in the city, for since the time of Solomon, there was not like it in Jerusalem for over 200 years. Can you imagine people living 200 years plus at this time in biblical history with no joy, no gladness, nothing to look forward to, and in God's kindness, he brings to them good King Hezekiah to simply bust through the darkness and the despair and the despondency and the men and women and children who were simply downcast. Beloved, there are people today who are simply downcast. There is full of despair. And that downcastment and that despair and that darkness, beloved, you may have a hard time accepting this, but it is due to the sins of our society, like cancer or like rust on a vehicle. It just permeates and spreads from person to person, family to family, neighbor to neighbor, city to city, country to country, around, and it wraps around the globe with despair and darkness. I am here to tell you, under the authority of God's word, that there is light, there is joy, there is gladness, and there's hope, and all of that is bundled up in one person. Not me, not you, but Christ. He's that bundle of joy. He's that bundle of true, true happiness and peace. Hold your place here and turn to the 7th chapter of the same book. And I'll give you your cross-reference. Turn to the 7th chapter. You say, Pastor, you have us turn these pages and you have us look at all these words. Why do you do that? For two reasons. To show you where I get my information. And secondly, to show you what God's word has to say. Second Chronicles 7. Let me give you the cross-reference. Look at verse 8. Now, Chronicles in chapter 30 says, not since the time of Solomon up until Hezekiah was there such great joy and exuberance. Okay, well, let's see whether or not we can actually prove that. Ready? Also, at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, and a very great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. There's Israel's farthest northern border and its farthest southern border in his day. And notice how far south Solomon's border went. It didn't terminate at Kadesh Barnea, as your maps in the back of your Bible show you, and went all the way down to Egypt. And in the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. Now, what's going on here? This is the account in 2 Chronicles when Solomon is dedicating the first temple that he built following his father's death. On the 3rd and 20th day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, notice, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had shown unto David and to Solomon and to Israel and his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make it the house of the Lord, and in his own house he prosperously effected. There's your cross-reference to 2 Chronicles 30, where it says, not since the days of Solomon. There's your proof. 2 Chronicles 7, 8-10. Is the reference point your reference point, going back now to 2 Chronicles 30, verse 26. There it is. Your Bible says one thing in one chapter, and then it, what, substantiates it elsewhere. We call that a cross-reference. Again, man lies, but God never lies. There are plenty of books today that you and I read that are filled with lies. But when you read this book, the only lies that you find in this book is the recorded words of the liar giving his lie. Those are the true liars that are found in the Bible. So a byproduct of revival would seem to be darkness and despair being turned over to light and happiness. Did you follow that? When true revival comes into a person's life, and when there's true revival in a society, the byproduct of that revival seems to be joy, gladness, celebration, and a liveliness to one's life. So when I look out today across our country, and when I interface with people either at the rescue mission or when I was even at the high school for those 15 years, I saw student after student coming in there at 6 o'clock in the morning because mom and dad booted them out of the home. 10 degrees below zero, wind chill. And they're roaming around the campus with their book bag. And I'm in a warm cafeteria and I can see the silhouettes outside of people coming and going. Why are you out here? Oh, mom and dad told me to get lost. Well, come on in. It's warm here. And one of the things that I noticed in those 15 years in feeding student after student after student was the sad, gloomy face that they had, as if they had nothing worth living for. Oh, beloved, I'm here to tell you that there is so much to live for. And as a Christian, my word. Beloved, we have the secret that's no longer a secret. We have the secret to make that makes life enjoyable to live. And when King Hezekiah was doing all of these reforms and all of these changes, while under his father's rule there was nothing but darkness and gloom. And that's what I see today. Darkness and gloom, as if people have no future hope. There's nothing out there for them to see but another dreary day to get up and go to work or to live or go to school. Another day on this boring globe of mine and my own existence. Well, beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ and God's people need to tell the world that there is a reason to be happy. There's a reason to be joyful when you look to Christ and you rest in Him. And Hezekiah here is doing so much to overturn the darkness of his father. And there's great joy. And the Chronicle writer tells us in this verse 26, apparently God the Holy Spirit wanted you and I to know this, that not since the days of Solomon until his day, 200 years plus, these people that lived at that time had no concept of gladness and joy. No exuberance at all. Well, I want to go a little deeper with that thought of mine. Turn with me to the book of Acts again. Acts chapter 8. I find it amazing that in our society today, everybody can have passion and everybody can get all fired up over their favorite ball team or their favorite Hollywood guru or their Hollywood mogul star. People can get all googly-eyed over the new piece of technology that comes off of the assembly line. This cell phone can do this and do that and do this. It can tweet and Twitter. It can make you even talk to somebody on the moon and back. We get so wrapped up with all these little trinkets of this world as if something brand new is going to give us happiness. Beloved, every time the world comes out with something new and innovative to make you happy, it doesn't take too long for that new piece of technology to simply wear out. And you're going to find something else to stimulate you, like it's a drug. I'm here to tell you, beloved, that Jesus Christ goes beyond being just a little tantalizing drug that gives you a momentary high, and then Jesus becomes boring. If you have an encounter with the real Christ, you will not find him to be boring. And you will not find your life to be boring. You will have a purpose to life, a purpose to living, and there's real joy and real happiness, knowing and loving and serving and worshiping a real person, the person of Christ himself. I mean that. I honestly mean that. And now can I prove that to you? Pastor, it's one thing for you to flap your lips, but can you give me the proof? I'm glad you asked. Look at Acts chapter 8, verses 5. Everyone, eyes on the page, at least hear me out, and then you can judge later on. But at least give me a fair hearing. Look at verses 5. Philip brings the gospel to the Samaritans. Verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. He didn't preach himself. He didn't preach some new fang-dangle philosophy that came out of the streets of Rome or Athens. He simply preached Christ. Well, what was he preaching about Christ? That Christ has come. Christ has lived. Christ has died. Christ was buried. And 3 days and three nights later, he walks out of his tomb triumphant over the grave, the devil, and death. And 40 days later, after instructing his disciples, he lifts his hands up and ascends back to his heavenly Father and sits now at the right hand of the heavenly Father, ruling and reigning over the souls of men. That's what he preached. A risen Christ, not a dead Christ. Not a Christ still attached to a cross, as I, a former Roman Catholic, would see when I went to Mass. My Jesus is no longer attached to a tree. He sits at the Father's right hand, King of kings and Lord of lords. Philip went down there and he preached a risen, glorified, ascended Christ. Now watch what happens. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. Like you, they paid attention to the message, hearing and seeing the miracles which Philip did. And notice, unclean spirits crying with loud voices, there were those in the audience who were demon-possessed, came out of many that were possessed with them, and had taken them with palsy, and that were lame and were healed. Now, beloved, can you look at verses 8? Can I have your undivided attention? Look at verse 8. Philip comes, he preaches a risen Christ, not a dead Jesus. People paid attention, and by faith, they latched on to Christ. They received him in the totality of his person and his work. And my Bible says there was great joy in the city. Not ho-hum despair. Not doom and gloom. Not I hate to get out of bed today. These individuals who were shackled by darkness, shackled by the devil. And beloved, there's a real devil because there's also a real God. The devil's alive and well. He doesn't wear a red suit. He doesn't have horns. He doesn't have a thing dangling from his backside. And he doesn't carry a pitchfork. The devil is a fallen spiritual angel. And as long as you think he's a little red man in a red suit going around blowing fire, he has you licked. The devil is a fallen spiritual entity. He's a real person, just as real as you. These people were racked by demonic possession. I saw demon possession twice when I was in Korea the first time. I saw a Korean woman who didn't know a lick of English come into the church where we were worshiping, the Haven Christian Servicemen Center, during Pastor Bob Pierce, when he was the pastor back then. And as soon as the Korean pastor who spoke English and Korean mentioned the name Jesus to this woman, we saw this woman drop to the floor. Her eyeballs rolled back into her head where all you saw was the white. You didn't see the pupils. They rolled upwards. And she spoke a very commanding, perfect English. And it took not one, not two, not three, but four burly soldiers to pin her to the ground as she foamed at the mouth and cursed the name of Christ in pure English. I saw that on that day, and it freaked you out. And then the woman would simply become a rag doll, limp, totally unaware of what she just did. And when the Korean pastor once again mentioned the name of Christ to her, she transformed into a woman with supernatural strength. Eyeballs rolled back, the foaming spittle came out, and she blasphemed the name of God in pure English. I saw that on that day, and it was freaky. Well, when these demons came out of these people, and they were delivered from their spiritual bondage, what was the result in verses 8? Joy. In my journey from 18 to 64, I have seen and witnessed in all the bases where my wife and I were stationed, and all the bases when I was still single before my wife came into my life, I have seen people and families and people and family, individuals and couples and families coming to Christ in salvation, and the transformation was simply beautiful. Moms and dads being reconciled. Where there would have been a divorce, there was reconciliation. Children that were treated like trash, now treated with respect. Women who were treated as if they were nothing more for toys for men to play with, shown respect because they were simply another person. When Christ comes into a person's life, he changes them from the inside, and that change works to the outside. Turn with me now to verse 39, same book, same chapter. Philip is now dealing with just one man, a very rich man, a eunuch. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Philip hears him reading the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, as we know today, chapter 53. And he's reading Isaiah's portrait of when Jesus Christ would come and suffer on the cross. He was wounded and bruised for our transgressions. And it pleased the Father to crush and bruise his own Son, that you and I might be made whole. God the Father sent the greatest gift that anyone could give anybody. God the Father gave the most precious of all things he ever had, his own Son, to come and bleed and die in our place, to be buried and to walk out of his tomb on that first Easter morning, triumphant over the death, grave, and the devil. Beloved, I believe that. I believe that just as if I believe it with all of my passion, because it's the truth. And it's truth that changes and transforms lives and families and individuals. And I have witnessed it. And some of you that are sitting here this morning, you have seen the same change in those who were once downtrodden and beaten down by sin and by guilt, and to come to Christ and to see that change that was wrought within them. Now, why is that so evil? Why is that so bad? Why do people run from Christ versus running to him? Because they'd rather choose and die and go to hell and live with their sin, live with their shame, and wrap their guilt around them as if it's a towel. They'd rather hold on to their guilt and their shame than to come to Christ and just be released with true freedom. With all that said, look at verse 39. The eunuch hears Philip explaining to him who Christ is and what Christ has done. And when they will come up out of the water, Philip is now baptizing the eunuch. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. Now everyone's eyes on the page. And he, the eunuch, went on his way back to Ethiopia. What does it say, church? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. Now, that's two times. Okay, turn to Acts 9. Acts 9, 31. Now, this is by implication. It's not in the text, but it's by implication. When the Apostle Paul, prior to him becoming saved, he was a Christian killer. Saul of Tarsus, in Acts 9, around the year 30 AD, 30 to 33 AD, Saul of Tarsus hated Christ. He hated the name of Christ. He hated everything that Christ stood for. And one of the ways that he reacted in that hatred was to go out with authorization from the high priest, and if he found Christians, bring them to jail, torture them, and force them to deny Christ. Some of them he killed. And he's on the road to Damascus with letters giving him permission to round up more Christians from the ancient city of Damascus, which still exists today, though it's being bombed to death, to round them up and bring them back to Jerusalem to be interrogated, put in prison, or eventually killed. And he has a meeting with Christ, an encounter with the risen Lord, and his life has changed. He's no longer killing Christians. He's now preaching the person he once despised. That's what the gospel does. It changes people. It transforms people. Well, look at verses 31. What was the end result? Watch. I want you to hear this. Then had the churches rest, underline, rest. While Saul of Tarsus was running around apprehending your brothers and sisters of the first century and putting them in prison, torturing them and killing them, there was what? Unrest. Well, are you glad and happy and joyful when there's unrest in your home? Are you happy and full of joy, real biblical joy, when everything around you is in turmoil? It's kind of hard to put that joy meter back into place. Well, read on. Throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and were edified, underline, rest, edification. Next, walking in the fear of the Lord, underline that. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, underline that. And they were multiplied. What do you find in that one verse? You find rest, you find being built up, you find walking, and you find comfort. And for me as your pastor, I contend dogmatically, by inference, joy and gladness were there in the backdrop. Look at Acts 16. Acts 16. Here, you have a jailer. The Apostle Paul and his sidekick Silas were preaching. They kind of get in trouble like some Christians do today because they're preaching the name of Christ and people do not like that. So Paul and Silas were beat with whips, and they were shackled, and they were put in prison. While the jailer, in charge of keeping the prisoners behind their bars, hears Paul and Silas singing at night. They're having a grand time, and the jailer hears all of this. He's a captive audience, like you are here right now, hearing me. You're a captive audience. And then God simply touched the ground. The ground shook, mighty earthquake. Chains fell, doors were wide open, and the jailer thought that all the prisoners were going to run out and head for the streets. And since he saw that, he figured, well, I might as well simply kill myself, because tomorrow morning, when the head person in charge of the jail realizes that all the prisoners got loose because of me, I'm dead meat anyway. And Paul cries out, do yourself no harm. We're all here. We're all here. And the jailer comes in and asks one of the most profound questions. Listen carefully. What must I do to be saved? And Paul looked at the same man who hours earlier whipped his back bloody red and said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your house. But all of that said, look at verses 34. The jailer now invites Paul and Silas to his home. And when he had brought them into his home, the jailer, or he, the pronoun he refers to the jailer set meat before Paul and Silas. And what? Rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. Have I proven my point to you here this morning? That when a person really meets Christ through the gospel, when somebody truly has an encounter with the true and living God through his Son, when a person truly comes to Christ and sees his or her need, that the guilt and the shame that they've lived with is going to simply destroy them in the end. They find true and free release and happiness by simply coming to Christ and embracing Him. Embracing Him. Well, let's go back now as we close. The clock is still running. I want to wrap this up. Look at that verse, chapter 30 again. Verse 36, it says that Hezekiah rejoiced. And he is the young 20-year-old man that made it all happen. And all the people. God had prepared the people. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm sorry. Man, old age creeping up. It says, so there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to save verses 27 for the next time that we meet. But jump to chapter 31. Here's your grassroots response. When the gospel permeates a person, when the gospel permeates a family, and when the gospel permeates a culture, there's going to be some radical changes and radical differences. When all this was finished, that's the key, underline that. When verses 30 had become a reality, it says, all Israel that were present went out of the cities of Judah. And then they in turn broke all the images, these stone statues of these hideous looking gods that don't even exist. They cut down the groves in the high places where people back then would worship. Now back then they had temple prostitutes. They had male and female prostitutes with whom you would engage in sex in order to make contact with your God. And all of these places where all of this activity would be done were all torn down. And all the altars that his father had put up in Judah. Now notice how far King Ahaz's darkness, Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh. That's a large chunk of real estate. Until they were utterly destroyed, them all. And when that purging of their culture was complete, notice, then they went home. Well, beloved, when it comes to the church, our job is not finished. We really can't go home until our job on earth is done. Now, I'm not advocating now that you take verse 1 and you go out there and start vandalizing and doing physical damage to buildings. No, no. This was a theocracy at the time. There was no problem in what they were doing in this context, in its historical context. But you and I have a responsibility to do what? Pray for the lost? Evangelize the lost, support those who do the evangelizing, pray, and let God do His thing. And when our work on earth is done, when your calling is finished, and you're on your last gasping breath on your dying deathbed, then you have permission to go home and be with your Lord forever. Notice, they didn't go home until their job was finished in cleaning up their culture under Hezekiah.